Proof number two, this is a Baptist church. All right, let's get started. Let's bow our heads before the Lord. Our Father, we do appreciate that we can, in our country, come together in a peaceful manner, and we'd ask that that continue. We'd ask for our government to function in such a way that we can live a peaceful life that's pleasing to you and your Son, our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been looking at the church at Laodicea in the third chapter of the book of Revelation. And remember that the Church of Laodicea is a predictor or a prophecy of a movement within the church. Now, I hold, and this is a little different than some, that a lot of these churches, and this is, everyone should hold this, that all these churches were concurrent to when Paul or John and the Holy Spirit write the book. However, there are also a predictive element. We find that back in the first chapter of each of these churches. Now, I don't hold that they're all just distinct periods. I hold that there's elements of most of these churches all the time, but there, at certain periods, there's a larger amount of them. For instance, the church of Thyatira and the others, they continue from that point. They don't just stop. They continue after the other ones come along. But the church of Laodicea is, and it existed back when Paul was talking to people or rebuking people and reproving people. It is the fake church. It represents today, from our point of view, looking back as Monday morning quarterbacks, as it were, it represents most of Christendom, D-U-M-B. So we've seen here that the church is described with at least 10 descriptors that indicate that it's primarily or collectively an unsaved church, meaning they're playing a church. Not everyone, now watch the terms I'm going to use here, not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is a Christian. We call that not everyone, all those that profess to be Christians do not possess Christ in there and as an indwelling person of the Godhead. So be careful with that. Now, this church is, let's just get the gist of what's going on. If you look at verse 19 of the third chapter, I don't know about what translation you have, but in most translations, they miss an if there. And it's an if you should happen. It's called a third-class condition. And based on all the elements that come up to this, all the elements that are, precede this verse, it's what's called probable but not possible but not probable. In other words, he's going to kind of in the mocking sense that we saw back in verse 18, he's going to give hypotheticals that they cannot perform up to. And in verse, just to get for what we're going to do today, he says, verse 19, as many as I happen to be fond of, not love. And he doesn't remember, in Hebrews 12, God loves those that are in his family. I know you've heard, and there are tracts that say God loves everybody. I haven't found that verse. So let's not get our theology by a tract or a song, Jesus loves little children. There's no such verse. God the Father loved at a point in time the whole world. How do you know that? He gave his unique kind of son. And so, as many as I would be fond of, I would reprove. And I would chasten. And there's some irony and mocking here. God doesn't spank the neighbor's child. You know, I've been in, one time I was in, I think it was Safeway, and there's a big stack of cans, and a little kid was maybe six, was going to grab it and pull the bottom stack, part of the, you know, and I could just in my mind see, and I corrected the kid, and the mother looked at me like I was crazy. Well, it wasn't my kid. I probably shouldn't have been correcting it. And so God has a better sense than I do. God doesn't spank the neighbor's kids. And that's the word here for chasten. God doesn't child train those that aren't his. Continuing, be zealous, therefore, which again is irony or mocking, because they can't. Remember, there's a zealous of the flesh, zealousness of the flesh, fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, and there's a godly zealousness, 2 Corinthians 11th chapter. And obviously, if they don't have a relationship with God, which we'll see in the next verse, they cannot have the correct zeal. Zeal from the flesh means you want to outdo other people. Godly zealousness means you want to outdo yourself, that you want to mature spiritually. And so he says, change your mind, the last verse 19. Now we use that as a start to get to verse 20, which is new material. I'm going to tell you how we're going to go on this. We're going to go contrary to how most of everybody reads this verse. I picked up a track from Billy Graham just to refresh my memory, the Billy Graham. And they take this verse to be the door of your heart. I don't see any heart here. This is the door to the church. And the picture here, and this is an extended metaphor, it's figurative speech. The picture here is that Christ is outside the church. And I'll give you the language. This is not the door to the heart. How do I know that? Keep your finger here. This is something you should never forget. Keep your finger here and go with me to John 17, or John 16 it is. John 16. Now, as I'm wont to do, I'm going to misread this verse. By misreading it, I expect you to correct it in your mind and thereby participate in the correct manner and get it right. Okay, so I'm going to misread verse 8. And it's talking about the Holy Spirit in verse 7. And when the Holy Spirit is come, you will change your mind, or you will convict yourself. The world will convict itself of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It does not say that. When a person realizes that they need to be saved, it's not because you have the perfect track with the tract with the correct illustrations on it, or you have the correct steps. I know a pastor, know of a pastor who said he got his 15 steps to salvation down to 7. So he could be more effective. I have one step to salvation: believe the Lord in the gospel, believe the truth of the gospel. And so it's very clear here: it's the Holy Spirit that convicts you of your need of salvation. That's not something you can do on your own. So turn back to Revelation 3. When he tells them to open the door, you cannot open the door to your heart. And I don't care how many prayers to ask Jesus into your heart you pray, that doesn't save you. And I've read Romans 10, and I know it says, well, let's do that. Let's just do that. As I want to say, I have more time than money. So let's go to Romans 10. This would be the verse they would mix up with what we're going to see in Revelation 3. Verse 10, Romans 10:10. For with the heart a man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. Now that's an ice in the accusative, and ice is most of the time should be translated in this kind of phraseology as a causal or because of salvation. Now obviously, look back at verse 9, which, by the way, came right before verse 10, didn't it? Oh, yeah. If thou shalt confess with your mouth, he'll get the order down below, and the Lord Jesus, the God-man who died for your sins, and shall believe in your heart. Where do you believe? Do you believe with your mouth? No, you believe in your heart. Who opens your heart? And all of God's people who were listening over in the 16th chapter of John said, the Holy Spirit. Now let's go back to the third chapter of the book. What I'm trying to say is, I do believe in leading people to the Lord. And if you are led to give the gospel, give it. What I'm not saying is that you sell the gospel. The Holy Spirit does that. You don't have to dress it up and make it appealing. The Holy Spirit does that. Back over to the third chapter of Revelation. Behold, I Christ, the 20th verse. Behold, I Christ stand at the door. Now, I would take this to be the door of the church. I don't see how you can get anything else. Now, watch the rest of it. And I am in the present knocking. Now, the word knocking is a past tense which abides into the present. And here's what it means. I'm knocking now, and I have been knocking for quite a while, meaning there's no response. If there's a picture that's similar, not the same. Remember, similarity is not identity. Over in the 11th chapter of the book of Luke, it's called the persistent prayer, where they're supposed to be asking for the Holy Spirit because he hadn't been sent yet. And he keeps knocking at the door, and the guy on the inside, I don't want to wake up because it's midnight. This is the picture here. That's different. But here, Christ has been knocking on the door. This is not a one-timer. I have been knocking at the door. If anyone should happen to hear, again, we have a third-class condition, my voice, meaning it's possible but not probable, and should open the door, which you can't do, I will come into him and will dine or sup with him, and he with me. If just one, now this is something I've stressed every time we looked at all these churches. Even an unsaved, collectively unsaved, I'm pretty careful with that term, church who calls themselves Christians, there's always the possibility of a saved person there. That's why you have the promises to the overcomer. Why? I've told you many a time, I've been to Catholic funerals, I've been to Episcopal funerals, I've been to Lutheran funerals, had to go to a lot of funerals. And lots of them, they'll read either 1 Corinthians 15 for some reason, they'll read 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and God honors his word. The organization may be unsaved, but the gospel is alive. It has a life unto its own. And so the gospel gets honored. And so there's a possibility in Christendom, D-U-M-B, that's why we can't go like this. We can't look down on them. We're just, people ask for my testimony. I don't know when I was saved. I was saved at a young age. I can't point to any one event. But I always say, here's my testimony. I got up at several places and done this. I said, here's my testimony. I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's my testimony. I didn't do anything. And if you're saved, you didn't do anything either. I got verses that say, if you worked for it, you didn't get it. Okay, so they can't do this, and they will remain collectively unsaved. But if there was, God is going to honor his gospel, and he will come in and dine with that one. Did you notice if the old door of the church is open, he'll come and dine with the one? It's very careful there. And he with me. Okay, verse 21, you'll have to recall that the overcomer, we went back to 1 John. We've got to cover some material today, so we're not going to go back there again. 1 John, the 5th chapter, defines the overcomer. The overcomer is the one that believes that Christ died for their sins and was buried and rose again. And in that, they have to believe that he's deity. If you don't believe Jesus Christ was deity, when the gospel, it doesn't say in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, it doesn't say he's deity. But if you don't believe Christ is deity, well, a lot of people died. Spartacus died. And he died on the cross. But the difference is this: he was deity. He was deity. And so that's the overcomer. And we would take that to be the New Testament saint. Who is he that overcometh the world? It's the one that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is representative to, these promises to the overcomer are representative to church saints. Verse 21, and to him that overcometh, I will. Now, note the future. Future doesn't mean that's going to happen now. It's happening in the future. I will give or grant to him to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. Now, I don't know why people can't get this, but you're going to get it. There's two thrones here. There's the Father's throne and there's the Son's throne. In this passage, and I'm going to give you a lot of verses to go with this. In this passage, the Father's throne is in the present. In this verse, rather, the Son's throne is in the future. The Son doesn't sit on his own throne right now. He's sitting on the Father's throne. And so we're going to look at the Father's throne. This is a concept you presume, but I want to give you the verses for it. So if you'll turn to that, the Father's throne is located in the third heaven. If you wonder how we get three heavens, in the 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, in the second verse, it talks about the third heaven. Now, I don't know much about, well, I did have calculus, but I know a little bit about math, and I know if you got a third heaven, that means you got a second and a first. If you need this, I can give you the verses later. The third heaven is beyond the created universe. The second heaven is the starry spaces. It goes from the atmosphere up through the last star or whatever is the universe. The first heaven, and is the where the birds fly, is called a heaven in Matthew. The first heaven is the atmosphere. Now, there's a lot of argument on this, whether the atmosphere is 100 miles out, 600. I think they found some atmosphere out to 600 miles. I don't know. I don't believe anything in science anymore, so I don't know. I just know it's the atmosphere, okay? And when the atmosphere stops, you need to know that. That is where Satan's domain stops. Now, he can traverse past the atmosphere of the earth, but he has no authority past the atmosphere of the earth. That's in Ephesians 2:2. That's why you need to know your three heavens. Okay. Now, so we're going to talk about the third heaven, which is beyond the starry spaces. If you'll turn then with me to Matthew, the 5th chapter, we'll show you where the Father's throne, and we're going to use the verses so from Scripture to get that. This is Christ speaking, and dropping in the middle of the context, but we're not misusing the context. Verse 34, but I say, Matthew 5:34, but I say, and you swear not at all, neither by the heaven, generally speaking, but not always. When there's an article before heaven, and almost always in the book of Revelation, when there's an article before the word heaven, it usually means the third heaven, because it's talking about a specific heaven. But it's almost always true in Revelation, but it's generally true outside of Revelation. The heaven, for it is God's throne. So now you have a verse that says God's throne's in heaven. We can show you a verse in the book of Revelation that says that Satan's throne is on earth, and he moves it around. And you know where it says that Satan's throne is in the book of Revelation, the second chapter? It's in the middle of a church. Yeah, an interesting concept. So we have a difference there. Turn to Acts. This is a good Acts, the 7th chapter. This is a good mind picture. You have this in Isaiah 66 as well. But it's a good mind picture to put in human terms God's throne and how it relates to the universe. And that's in Acts 7. And this is Stephen's summary of the nation Israel. And in verse 49 of the seventh chapter of Acts, we read, "And heaven is my throne." This is talking about God the Father. "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. So if you put God in human terms, now God's not human, but we as humans have finite brains, so we got to put it in human terms to figure it out. The picture here is beyond the universe, God the Father is sitting on the throne, beyond the last star. And his feet would reach down and step on earth. So in two other places it says the whole universe and beyond is God's house. Oh, I thought that a church was the house of God. No, the whole universe and beyond is God's house. You have it over in Revelation. I gave you some verses. But here's the application of knowing. Turn to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Here's an application of knowing where God's throne is. Now, I'm going to do a extended translation on this verse because it's one of my favorite verses. But I'm not going to dwell on why I'm doing that. I want to dwell on the throne part. But we're in Hebrews 4:16, "Therefore let us approach with confidence and assurance as a speaker under the throne from which grace comes, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need." When you are communicating to the Father, in your mind, you're going straight up. Now, it's true, God the Father is through all and in all. He's through all and in you all. But even though God's down here, you can't talk to God down here. Why? The book of Hebrews says you have to go through the God-man, the high priest. And where's the high priest? We'll get to that in a minute. He's right up there at the right hand of God the Father on his throne. So when we are communicating the Father, when we're asking the government to leave us alone, when we're doing stuff like I did earlier, and thanking him for being here peacefully, although he's down here, when I communicate, I'm communicating all the way. I'm traversing through the universe and out beyond. And that's where the throne is. Now, the reason that's important is if that in your mind is where you make your request be known, where's your allegiance? Well, it's up there. Where's your idea of the source of power? Well, it's up there. I should be pointing toward the north, but I couldn't believe it. That's another story. Okay. But it's up there. Now, God the Son came incarnate, meaning he joined his divine nature to human nature in Mary's womb. That's over in the book of Hebrews as well. After his death, burial, and resurrection, he is human body, went past the universe, above where the throne is, and then sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Let me show you the verses. Ephesians, the second chapter, and the 20th verse. Ephesians, the second chapter, and the 20th verse. This is talking about the mighty power of God the Father in verse 19. If you do some word studies, there's three words for power in verse 19. And you need to correlate that to the sixth chapter in verse 10, but that's another story. Verse 20. "Which he, God the Father, wrought in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead ones and set him at his own right hand in heaven, in the heavenlies." So where was he after his resurrection? This is an important concept. And the reason for that is two things, at least. Even though God, the Son, joined his nature to a human body. He lost none of his deity. And by sitting at right hand of God, the Father, he proved he was still equal to the Father. So he's still deity, even though he has a human body. He's resident in a human body, but he's equal to the Father because he's on the same throne. Okay? Now, if you look over, I alluded to it, so we'll look at it, over in the fourth chapter, talking about after his human, remember, God the Son cannot die. He only died in the realm of his humanity. His human soul and spirit went to the center of the earth. But that's not where it stopped. They went there for 3 days and three nights. Verse 9, fourth chapter. Now, he that ascended... what is it but he that descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And he that ascended is the same also that ascended far above the heavens. So whatever the third heaven, wherever the third heaven starts, in the realm of his human body, he went past it, where angels can't go. And then he came back and sat on the throne. So it proved to angels, hey, he's still deity. That he might fill all things in all ways. So that's where God the Son is now. Let's turn to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and the first verse. The 8th chapter and the first verse of Hebrews. There's many more. These are just some of my favorites. Hebrews 8:1. Now of the things which we have spoken of this sum, we have such a high priest who sat. He did it himself. You have verses that say the Father sat him there, and you have verses that say he sat himself. This is one that says he sat himself. Yeah, I got the verb right. Sat is one of those, sit and sat is one of those verbs that moves around. Who sat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. So that's the Father's throne. Be careful. The Son's throne doesn't exist yet. Turn over to the 12th chapter and the second verse. Look into that Jesus, the beginning and the end, or the beginning and the perfecter, or the founder and the finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him had patience regarding the cross, despising the shame of it, and is... Now, see the is there? It should be has taken a seat. Has taken a seat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and that God there would be God the Father. So remember, there's two thrones, one in the present, there will be two in the future. Now let's look at the Son's throne. Look, if you will, what the Son's throne is not going to be in the heavens. The Son's throne is going to be on earth. And that's what I'm going to show you, because it comes through the Davidic line. Now that's over. We'll start in Luke. Let's start in Luke, the first chapter of Luke. These are some prophets. There's quite a bit of prophecy in the first chapter concerning the consolation, and well into the second chapter of Israel. Keep in mind, Jesus was not born to be the Savior you know. He was born to be the King of Israel and to save the nation Israel also in a physical manner, the restoration of Israel. That offer of Christ as King was rejected. How do you know that real quick? Well, they put it on the cross, didn't they? Here's King of the Jews. Well, if the King of the Jews is on the cross, he obviously is rejected as King. So now, because mankind rejected the offer as King, now he becomes the spiritual Savior for us. Okay. Luke 1, verse 32. There's a name for this, where the angel talks to Mary. It's called the Magnificat, I think. I'm not Roman Catholic, so I don't remember all this stuff. But I think this section is called the Magnificat. But I could be wrong on that. That's not... Verse 32, and he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father's David. Now, we haven't done it yet in the morning service, but David is never promised heaven. And in fact, up until and through Malachi, you show me one verse that promised any saint heaven. And I'll do the proverbial eat it out of it. I'll eat the whole page. It's land, land, land. The throne of David is going to be on land because he's going to be the ruler over the nation Israel during the millennium. Now, if you're confused about the millennium, we think soon the rapture will occur. But whenever it occurs, shortly thereafter, there's 7 years where the earth is purged, a lot of things happen. After that 7 years, Christ comes back. That's the second coming. And treads the winepress of Lord God Almighty. We're going to get that in a morning song, the battle hymn of the Republic. And then there's a 1,000-year reign. I will refer to that 1,000-year reign as the kingdom where Christ is king. He's not king now. I will refer to that 1,000-year reign as the millennium. It has multiple names. Millennium meaning 1,000 years. Kingdom meaning that's the kingdom that he was offering, that he actually will be king. Now, if we turn to Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, we see how this operates. You got two things there. You got David and you got Christ, both of whom are going to be involved. And just to tell you, as we turn to Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, and then we're going to show you where you're going to, what you're going to do when you sit on this throne. A lot of people say, "Oh, you're going to rule the whole world." No, no, no. We'll look at that. We'll look at that. We'll see what we're going to do. Verse 24, 37 chapter of Ezekiel. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. Who's them? Verse 21, sons of Israel. And if you haven't got it from me yet, every time in the Old Testament you see children of Israel, change it in your thinking to sons of Israel, because it's a direct reference to being one of the 12 tribes of Jacob, who was named Israel. Okay, now that brings us down to verse 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over the nation Israel, and they, the nation Israel, all shall have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my judgment and observe my statutes and do them. Let's skip down to verse 25. And they shall dwell in the land. Where's David going to rule them? In heaven? In the land that I've given unto Jacob, my servant. So that's the promised land. Wherein your fathers have dwelt, and a portion of it, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children, into an age, not forever, because this present universe is going to be destroyed, into an age, and that's Christ's servant David, shall be there, the nation Israel, prince or ruler for an age. So here's the picture. When it comes to talking about Christ in rule, verse 25, David is a prince because he's under Christ. When it talks about just the nation Israel, he's a king. Okay? So the picture here is that Christ is going to have his throne. It's going to be in the new earthly Jerusalem on earth, which is 50 miles square. Christ's throne will be there. And it will be on, and he will come to earth about a week, a year. Let's do that, and then we'll get us involved in it. Turn with me to Zechariah, the 14th chapter. This is a millennial passage. Remember, millennium and kingdom are the same thing. Same period of time, rather. Looking at the same thing. Zechariah, the 14th chapter, and we want to look at the 16th verse. I'm jumping right into a context. This is a millennial passage. Well, if you have a Schofield Bible, it tells you that in the head note, and it happens to be correct. I'm in Zechariah 14:16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations, now the nations plural would be the Gentiles, meaning over half of the earth's population is going to be killed, or as we used to say, kilt, during the seven-year tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, whatever's left, and then, and by the way, even the half that are still alive get judged, and all the goats get taken away and thrown into Gehenna. So this would be the sheep of Matthew 25, about verse 30, 31. At the sheep and goat judgment. The few sheep that are left will go right into the millennium after 75 days. That's what it's talking about. And those that are left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to bow down to the King, the Lord of armies. That would be Christ at on his throne, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's how come we know it's for a week. Generally speaking, our reside and Christ reside, residence would be a better language, during the thousand-year reign is in the second heaven, in the heavenly New Jerusalem. However, Christ and his wife, at that point, his consort, will come down for a week, a year, according to this verse. If we went over to Ezekiel about, I think it's, let's see, let me get it right. Ezekiel 45, there's going to be a sacrifice. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Tents, was a celebration of the redemption of the nation Israel. And there's going to be sacrifices during the millennium, although there will be, everybody will be vegetarian, there will be no killing of animals other than that. And during this time, then, David will rule the nation Israel throughout the year. For a year, a week a year, Christ comes down into the earthly New Jerusalem. And apparently, in this passage, verse 17, let's read that and then you'll understand what I'm saying. And it shall be that whosoever shall not come of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King of Kings of hosts, that's on earth, even unto them be no rain. And then it talks about Egypt is going to go south and then, no, go sidewards and there'll be all kinds of problems. So during the millennium, all the leaders particularly of all the countries are going to have to come to the earthly New Jerusalem. That's part of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a memorial, the redemption of Egypt. The Feast of Tabernacles during the millennium will be a memorial that they made it through the tribulation. They'll have to give sacrifices. Now, those sacrifices will not be, well, they'll be for sin, the cover-up. I don't want to get too sidetracked on that. But here's where we come in. Let's go back to okay, so here's the picture. Most of the time, David's ruling Israel. It's very clear. Christ, there's a whole setup of judiciary and administrative that Christ is going to have over the Gentiles and Jews. There'll be councils and all kinds of stuff. Christ will come, and every country will have to be represented at this worship of him. Actually, it's talking about bowing down and giving tribute to him once a year. If they don't, the country's going to have famine. Now, where does the church come on? Because when that happens to Christ, he's on his throne. Now let's go back to the book of Revelation, verse 2, and let's put some things together. Excuse me, book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 27. Since I did that all, you know what, backwards, I'll say Revelation 2, 27. Okay. Now the word rule here is the word shepherd. Verse 27, and he, that's the overcomer, New Testament saint, shall rule them with a rod of iron. Oh, we're going to go there and rule the nation Israel with Christ. No, read the verse before. Verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works to the, and keeps my works in the end, to him I will give power over the nations. The word nation means non-Jew. So the nations that come in to the earthly New Jerusalem, which by the way has the architect and contractor, if you want to put it in modern terms, is God himself. That's over in Hebrews 11, of the earthly New Jerusalem. When they come there, we'll be involved with the judgment of the nations, but not Israel. Got it? I've heard this taught wrong. We're not going to be ruling over the earth, world, the whole world. Who's ruling over the nation Israel? I just read it about 10 times. David. He's the underling of Christ. We'll be co-ruling with Christ over the nations or the non-Jews. Very important. Verse 27. And he, the overcomer, shall shepherd them with a rod of iron as a vessel of pot, and they shall be broken to shivers, even as I have received from the Father. It's a reference back to Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. So here we have it. Let's go back to the third chapter and look at the promise again. Third chapter. And to verse 21. And to him that overcometh, I will in the future. We now know that's during the millennium when the nation Israel is restored to the and has the full promised land. They never got it. If you don't have this straight, the nation Israel never got the full promise extent of the promised land. You have that in Acts, the seventh chapter. And to him that overcometh, I will in the future during the millennium give to sit with me on my throne on earth, even as I overcame and sat down on the Father at his throne. And then he ends it with, he that hath an ear, which is to this church is a mocking. They don't have an ear. Who has an ear for Scripture? Well, those that are rightly related to the Holy Spirit. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the unsaved? No, what the Spirit says to the churches. So the Holy Spirit then is illumination from the Holy Spirit only comes to those that are in the family of God. So here we have it. There's two thrones. We'll sit on the Son's throne for 10 days. Or I get that mixed up. Let's see. The Feast of Tabernacles comes 5 days after the Day of Atonement. No, yeah, it's 7 days, I think. I don't know. You have to watch this because there's a difference between what the Bible says and Jewish tradition. And sometimes Jewish tradition takes over and I get mixed up. So I'll hold the 7 days for sure that we'll be coming back with him. But primarily, you'll need this for the song we're going to sing today. Primarily, Philippians 3:20. Where are our politics? Where are our politics? In heavens, not in the earthly New Jerusalem. We're going to be visitors there when we sit on the Son's throne. The Son's throne will be on earth. Our Father, we appreciate you and we appreciate your word. Amen.